chapter 3. Let's begin reading in verse 1. We'll read through verse 26. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then, if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And we'll stop there. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be able to come together with our brothers and sisters this morning and to sing your praises. God, we want to be able to say with full hearts, hallelujah, what a Savior. God, looking at the passage we just read, we stop short of Paul's question, where then is boasting? And God, we have to agree with him that there is no place for it. God, you've come to a people who did not want you. You've chased us down in our sin and our depravity. And you have shown us ourselves, and you've shown us Jesus Christ. You have provided a propitiation in your Son. You've turned the wrath that was rightfully ours onto him. And God, you have, by grace only, given this to us. And so God, we come to you this morning, though guilty, vile, and helpless. And God, we cast ourselves completely upon you and the hope that's to be found in Jesus Christ. God, we're grateful for this salvation. We're grateful for the forgiveness of sins. We're grateful, God, that you have brought us into fellowship with yourself and that we can know what it is to walk and live in fellowship with the living God. God, we pray that you would help us to have lives that match what we say about you, what we say we believe, the words of our mouth, the songs that we sing. God, we want to live in such a way and proclaim before others in such a way that they might see your glory. God, we pray that you would help us this morning, that you would show us your face, not your back. God, we pray that you would make your word alive and powerful in our ears, God, we pray that You would open eyes to see the beauty of Your Son. God, we pray not only for ourselves, we pray for John as he's away preaching this morning. For Anthony as he perhaps is finishing up. God, all around this little world, as men stand and preach the glories of Christ Jesus, we pray that You would lift Your Son up. We ask it in His name. Romans 3, we're going to look particularly at verses 9 through 18 this morning. Romans chapter 3. We all possess the natural tendency to excuse our own sins. Pretty easy for us to spot the sins in others, and maybe even easy to point them out, but we don't like to point out the sins in ourselves, and we sure don't like someone else to point them out for us. When we come face to face with our sin before an infinitely holy God, it does produce discomfort. When we come to the Bible, we could look at a lot of things that aren't very disagreeable to anyone, even the pagan. We could look at various character stories where we look at David and Jonah and David with Goliath, where David's the hero, or Jonah, where he's the hero. Look at it that way. We could look at miracles and angels and all sorts of things that lots of people would be interested in and not really upset anyone too much. But when we come to the Bible, the story of the Bible, beginning in Genesis and running through all the pages of it to the end, is the record not only of this revelation of God of Himself, but it's also the record of man's fall and ruin and downward spiral away from God, from the right relationship with God that we had at the beginning. And it's the story of what God has done to reconcile sinners to Himself. The continuity of this fall and sin for all of us, for all of Adam's heirs, lives not only through the Bible, but also in the pages of history, but it also lives in the newspapers and magazines and at the movies and when you turn the radio on. On blogs, it's all around us. Sin permeates the human race. Of course, the very fact that we're surrounded by sin and permeated with sin kind of becomes an excuse for us at times. We like to say, well, no one's perfect. You ever said it? No, you've heard it. No one's perfect. You ever ask the follow-up question? Why not? Well, because no one's perfect. It's impossible. And it's true. We aren't perfect. But why? Because we're sinners. We are sinners. Paul has traced the answer for why we are sinners through every culture and race. Sin does permeate humanity. And though it manifests itself with different shades and sizes in different cultures, it's still the stark reality that there's this universal rebellion that has occurred. That we have been separated from God, and the lack of righteousness, that we lack the righteousness to stand before God in judgment. So let's look together at how Paul brings this charge of universal sinfulness to crescendo here in these first three chapters. We're just going to look at the end, the crescendo. But how he brings it to us so that we might rely on the gospel alone as the hope for sinners. I think it's important that we do think about this. And when we look at the Bible, and we read of our fallen condition, we read of the rescue that God has provided, sometimes we're tempted to think things like this. We're tempted to think, well, if that's really the truth, if that's the picture, and we're sinners, and God's provided a Savior, and all I have to do is a free and full pardon, I must come to Him, why aren't people running over themselves to get to God? Why aren't the churches full? Why aren't people streaming out the doors waiting to hear the good news of this rescue? And of course, we know the answer. At least here we know it. And it is that we're depraved. Humanity is depraved. We sometimes, though, get the idea that somewhere out there, there is a people, this unreached people group, who's just waiting to hear the gospel. And if we could just get the message to them somehow, they would all respond. They're hungry for the gospel. And yet, the truth is, those people don't exist apart from a gracious work of God. Where are they? Many of you have heard the Paris Reedhead sermon, 10 Shekels in a Shirt. And you remember he talks about going to Africa as a missionary and how he was going to these people that he thought just needed to hear the good news. That somehow God was almost unjust and not letting them have heard it already. And if they could just get the good news to them, they would respond. And he said he got there and he found that they already knew about God and they didn't want him, that they were monsters of iniquity. And it's still true today. They're monsters of iniquity. But we're monsters as well. We're all sinners. We're all depraved. And so there's this universal reality that Paul tells us in verse 9 that we are all under sin. We live in a dangerous world. It's one of the effects of sin. We're surrounded by dangerous situations. It affects the whole created order until Christ restores it by the full application of His atoning work. But until then, we do face dangers. We face the danger of, there's this threat of nuclear annihilation, someone pushing the button when they shouldn't, that kind of big danger. But there's also the danger of not paying attention, driving down the road, fiddling with the radio, or trying to send a text message and wandering into the opposite lane and killing yourself or someone else. There's the danger of being out in the yard, cutting a limb up with a chainsaw and not paying close enough attention and getting your leg. There's all kinds of dangers. And we could really just immobilize ourselves with fear if we thought about all the dangers that surrounded us. John David was talking to me about his dad's driving. He said that his dad lived in the world of probabilities and John David lives in the world of possibilities. Is that what you said? Did I say it backwards?
I said statistics.
Statistics, okay. But anyway, we're surrounded by dangers. But Paul here is pointing out to an even more subtle danger and a graver danger. He asks the question in verse 9, what then? It's a question he's already asked in verse 3. After clearing the air in Genesis, in Romans chapter 1, that all the Gentiles are guilty. They've sinned against the life that they have. After showing the Jews in chapter 2 that they also are guilty. Even though they've got more light, they have not responded to the light they have. And they are guilty. He summed them all up as guilty. In the first 8 verses of chapter 3, he answers some of the objections that the Jews might have. For instance, is there no advantage to being a Jew? And he says there is. In verse 2, one big advantage is they've been given the oracles of God, or they've been given the Word of God. They have the truth that others didn't have. And yet, having the truth did not equate with righteousness. The fact that they knew the truth, that they had been given the Word of God, that the temple was there, that they enjoyed the worship of God, having all that available to them did not equate with righteousness. And that's still true today. And so Paul asked the question in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? When he asked this question, he says, are we better than they? There's some discussion about exactly who's he talking about. Does he mean we the Jews? Does he mean we Christians? Who's he talking about? A lot of people think that he does mean we Jews. If that's what he means, though, there's a couple of objections. And I just mentioned these quickly. But the first is this. He's already answered the question, are we better than they? He's already answered the question that having more truth did not benefit the Jews as far as righteousness was concerned if they didn't apply that truth, if they didn't, in faith, come to Christ. So he's already answered that. Second, here he identifies himself with this group. Are we better than they? And if he's identifying himself with the Jews, which he is one, but if he's identifying himself this way in verse 9, it's the only place in the book of Romans that he does that. So another idea, and one I think is probably right, is this. I think that Paul has answered the question of the Gentiles' sinfulness. He's answered the question of the Jews' sinfulness, and now he's turning to his readers in Romans. The Jewish people, the Gentile people, believers, unbelievers, whoever's listening to this letter being read, he's turning to them and saying, now what about us? Are we any better? And since it's here in the New Testament and we're looking at it today, in a sense, Paul's turning to you and to me. And he's asking us the same question. What about us? Are we any better than they? Are you any better? When he asked the question, he asked an important question. Do we think that by our piety, by our experience or our heritage or our nationality or whatever other measure we want, might want to measure with, that we are any better than anybody else in this question of righteousness before God? Do we get a pass before God because our parents were Christians? Or because we went to the right church? Or because we knew the right doctrine? Or because we were homeschooled? Or because we've been raised in a church that was careful? Or because we've not done anything notorious? Do we think because of any of those things that we're somehow better than someone else? And here's the danger that I think Paul is raising by the question, what then? We can lull ourselves into a perception of spiritual safety by checking off some of these advantages that we think we have. Well, I know I've done these things, but I haven't done that. Who hasn't said that to themselves? I know that I may not understand everything about these doctrines that we're looking at, but at least I believe these doctrines, and I don't believe that. And so we kind of get this one-upmanship over someone else, and we think, by comparison, I must have some advantage that they don't have before God. We can think that we're okay with God, that He wouldn't dare to condemn us because we have certain perceived advantages that others don't. But that perception of safety denies reality. None of us are safe before God without Christ's righteousness. No one possesses the righteousness inherently. There must be a response to Jesus Christ. There must be forgiveness in Him. His robes of righteousness must be placed around us, or we're all guilty. Paul's language here is strong. It comes from a legal setting. Are we better than they? He says, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. We're all under sin. He's presenting this as evidence, clear evidence, indefensible evidence. This is where we are. But what does he imply by that phrase? As he tells us that we're all under sin, he doesn't just say we're all under sins, the things that we've done, but we're all under sin as a power or a force or an authority. There is no exception to this. All of us are under sin. And so, what does it mean? Well, first, to be under sin is to be under sin's dominion or reign or power. Paul describes it as slavery to sin in chapter 6, in which sin is the dictator that commands us. Sin reigns in us so that we might obey its desires. We are under its power to command us to bend the knee in worship. Sin declares its mastery over us, and we bow to the neck of submission. As a matter of fact, we might for a time find it pleasurable until God shows us His holiness. And so to be under sin is to be under its power, but it's also, second, to be under its penalty. The charge against sin, also in chapter 6, verse 23, is death. The wages of sin is death. From the first warning in the garden, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Sin's penalty hangs over our heads, ready to drop us into an eternity of eternal death, filled with divine wrath. And it's the penalty of eternal judgment separating us from God's kindness and grace and returning to us exactly what we deserve from eternal justice. So sin's power, sin's penalty. But third, we're also under sin's guilt or sin's pollution, if you want another P. Sin's pollution. That kind of guilt is both objective and subjective. It's objective in this way. Whether you feel guilty or not, whether you're convinced of your guilt or not, you are guilty, and one day you will answer. The Bible says in Romans 14:10, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And again in 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will give an account of our deeds done in the flesh. And so, objectively, we're guilty whether we feel it or not. But there's also a subjective reality. There are times when the Spirit of God begins to press the effects of the law upon us. And we hear, perhaps, the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount, or we look at Scripture and our conscience is twinged with guilt and we feel the weight of that enormity. We know that I stand before this God condemned. And we're guilty. Then perhaps our minds whirl with excuses and explanations for what we've done. We try to come up with reasons that would cover over what we've done. None of those will do. This subjective experience of guilt isn't evidence of divine mercy. Sometimes it does lead us to salvation. Sometimes its effect may be nothing more than restraining sin so that we don't do all that we might have done because we are starting to feel the guilt of what we're doing. There's a fourth effect or of being under sin, or a description of what it means to be under sin. To be under sin is to be without God, and consequently without hope in the world, without peace and without joy. To be under sin means all of this, a terrible thing. And with the charge that we're all under sin, there's also that little word all, which carries this charge of universal sinfulness and thus universal judgment and hopelessness. It affects all of us. Unless the righteous one stands in our place before the bar of justice, then we remain forever despairing and forever hopeless. This is a terrible indictment. It was terrible in Paul's day. It's terrible in our day. And it's no less terrible. And as we look at people and how people respond, it's no less hopeful in our day as far as people are concerned. I mean, think about it. Has there ever been a time when the gospel is more readily available to people? I mean, just getting a copy of the Bible is easier today than it's ever been. Print, digital, on the internet for free. It's all around us. The gospel, perhaps not always presented as well as we would like, but presented on the radio, on television, on the internet. Churches all over our landscape. And again, do you find people flocking to the gospel? Do you find people responding just in mass numbers? No. There is no difference in our day and in Paul's day. We're all sinners. We're all under sin. What about those who have been brought up in a Christian home, taught the Bible from an early age? Do you find any great difference in them as far as the heart goes? They may be cleaner on the outside, but on the inside, do you not still find that they're full of sin? There have been many people who were brought up in a Christian home, many people who've been taught the Bible from an early age, who've been catechized and have memorized scriptures, who have died and perished because they did not repent and come to God. There is no difference. All are under sin. It was true in Paul's day of the Jews who knew about God. It was true of the pagans who did not know about God. It's true today of those who have a Bible and read it, and perhaps pray and come to church and say good things but do not know God. And it's true of people who have never heard the gospel. There is no difference. We are all under sin. We're all in the same boat. This fact of being under sin crosses every category we could want to put on it. Racial, sociological, demographics, you know, however you want to describe it, whether rich or poor, or educated or uneducated, it crosses all of those lines. We're all under sin. And so we need to understand what we're up against as we talk to people about the gospel. As we give them books, do you ever get books to read at Christmas? You see them dusty later, you realize the binding hasn't even been cracked. We have to understand what we're up against. We live in a world of people, a mass of humanity, who are under sin. As Paul describes this for us, he's speaking of a major doctrinal truth of Christianity, one that we must hold on to. In fact, he takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, with Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve, who had been alive, Adam and Eve, who became dead, spiritually dead, even while they were still physically functioning, they were now dead. And the change is immediate and it's clear. After they sin, what's the next thing we see? They're hiding from God. They're making coverings for themselves. God comes to them in the cool of the evening to fellowship with them. And Adam and Eve, who enjoyed a warm and wonderful and intimate relationship with God, now do not want anything to do with God. They're hiding. Why? Their hearts are now sinful. There are people today who tell us that people are running toward God. Churches have services called seeker services, designed for seekers, because all these people are seeking. I'm not sure what they're seeking, but the Bible's pretty clear. They're not seeking God. In Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, Paul further describes this situation by saying the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here, Paul describes two categories, and everybody fits in one of these two categories. First, there's this category of people who the Spirit of God has worked upon, and they are living upon the Spirit. The second category, though, are those upon whom the Spirit of God has not worked. Again, these categories include everyone. They're all inclusive. You're in one or the other. You can't be in between. In the second of those categories, those upon whom the Spirit has not worked, Paul says that they are hostile toward God. They are enemies of God. They may use Bible language. They may say good things. But when confronted with the God of the Bible, they make it clear they have no appetite for Him. They worship a God of their own imagination. The God who calls upon them to deny themselves, to take up their cross, to live for Him, to repent, to believe, they don't want. They're hostile towards Him. In verse 7, Paul says that the mind is persuaded that way. Their natural inclination is towards sin. And he goes on in these two verses and describes that they cannot subject or submit themselves to God. They cannot do it. Their will is enslaved. They don't want to submit. They will not submit. And they cannot submit. They're unable to do so. And between the mind and the will is the heart. And the Bible is equally clear there in Jeremiah 17, where the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Paul, I believe, has all of this in mind when he says the charge that's been made against the Jew and the Gentile alike, that they're all under sin. The power of sin, the pollution of sin, all of it. And therein lies our depravity. We've been corrupted by a foul power, so enslaved that it is not in our power to want God or to choose to want God. It doesn't matter how moral our background is or how religious our background is. This is our natural state. Apart from the grace of God, we're His enemies. And unless the power of God visits us, this is where we will remain. Now from this, Paul describes some of the fruits of this depravity. In verses 10 through 18 of Romans 3. As we look at these, I hope you'll remember that these are not just philosophical. They are immensely practical. It stares us in the face again whenever we listen to the news. Or walk around town. Or look into our own homes, our own hearts. We see some of these things. In verses 10 through 18, Paul takes a series of quotes from, I think it's six different Old Testament passages, and strings them together. Rabbis would sometimes take a series of truths like this and put them together, and they would call them a string of pearls. One writer said, though, that looking at these, he couldn't really call them pearls because of the content, and so he thought them better described as death beads, with each one of them a little bead of poison, describing our condition. Paul does not philosophy concerning sin as he backs up his charge that we're all under sin. But rather he pulls from Scripture verse after verse to show it is written, or better expressing the verb, really, that it stands forever written, this. Paul's opening volley in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one, offers a convicting proof of the human condition. He begins with the inward condition in every person, that there is none righteous, not even one. With regard to God's law, then, none are righteous. The word carries a very specific meaning, righteous. Especially in this context, righteous means the opposite of sin. It's the positive action and conformity to the law of God. Not partial conformity, but total conformity. Lloyd-Jones explains it this way. It means living a life in perfect conformity to the law of God. It is living as God desires man to live. And so it's living as God purposed that we would live at creation. And nothing less than that. He did not put Adam in the garden to be partially righteous. Now, pause just a second. Is anybody else hot? Me and Christine. Will? There's a handful. So we turn it down just enough. No? Okay. God made us to be completely righteous. Righteousness is not viewed in degrees. We're either righteous or we're not righteous. There's no in between. Someone has likened it to deciding to take a trip to an island somewhere. And let's say Hawaii. Has anybody ever been to Hawaii? Christine. There's a handful. Okay. Been to Hawaii. Let's say we're all going to go to Hawaii. All it's a church group trip to Hawaii. Mission to Hawaii. And so, yes. We've got to be economical, though. It's going to cost a lot of money for all of us to fly. So we decide to go to Hawaii, but we're going to jump. All right? So we go and find a pier pointed toward Hawaii. And we all run and jump as hard as we can. Now, some are more athletic than others. And so let's say that we've got someone here who's like Olympic caliber athlete. I don't know who that is, but there's somebody here. And they're really good at the broad jump. And so they jump. And they jump 25 feet, however far is good Olympic quality broad jump. They cover a long distance. And then there's others who just so-so, you know, and we run, I include myself there, we run just as hard as we can and jump, and maybe we make 10 or 12 feet. And then others run and jump, and maybe they only make 5 feet. And we look, and we get the tape measure out, and we say, wow, 25 feet, that's pretty impressive. That is a long jump. Well, compared to the ones that jump 10 or 12 feet and the ones that jump 5 feet, it is a long way. But if you're jumping to Hawaii, I mean, it's laughable to think that 25 feet is going to get you to Hawaii. And everybody present is wet. None of us made it to Hawaii. And it's just as laughable to think that we can, by degrees of righteousness, look at each other and say, well, I may not have made it as far as that person, but I made it further than that person, and I'm doing pretty good. But in comparison to God's righteousness, it's laughable. We're so far short of the glory of God. We haven't come close. There's no comparison. We're all falling short. We've not made it. And that's kind of the picture here. Here's the seriousness of our sin and the reality that our good deeds cannot provide a covering for divine wrath. There's no amount of good deeds that can compensate for our lack of righteousness, our inability to keep this standard that God has given to us. God never told the children of Israel, I only expect you to partially obey me. Don't worry about complete obedience. Not expected. Partial obedience is enough. I judge on the curve. No. Never. Never. With regard to God's revelation, Paul goes on and says in verse 11, there's none who understands. There's this confusion about how to get to God and to be righteous. So not only are we falling so far short of what's expected, we don't even know where the ballpark is to play ball. Again, using the example of trying to get to Hawaii, let's say we're going to do the same thing, we're going to jump. We don't even know which way Hawaii is. And so there's some people that want to go to the West Coast and jump from there, but there's others that want to go to the East Coast and some and jump into the Gulf of Mexico, and maybe some are going to go as far north as they can to the Arctic Circle and jump from there because they really don't know which direction Hawaii lies. That's us, apart from God's intervention, trying to get to God. We don't know which way to go. We don't understand. We don't understand what God expects. We don't, even though He's given it to us, our minds are dark. These things are spiritually discerned, and we're in a fog. We do not know. With regard to relationship with God, Paul says that there is none who seeks God. It's really only when the Spirit of God goes to work in applying the law and the gospel that one truly seeks after God. Seeking God otherwise is completely antithetical to everything that we are. We might seek pleasure or religion or happiness or good times or whatever else for me. But we don't seek God. We don't seek His pleasure. We don't seek holiness. We don't seek righteousness. We don't seek His face. Paul moves from these general statements to our outward practice, where we find clear evidence of our moral inability when he says that we've all turned aside, together become useless. None who does good, there's not even one. As he points to our inability here, which is a term that Jonathan Edwards used, what Paul explains and what Edwards describes clearly is that in spite of God-given ability and capability, we intentionally turn away from God to pursue sin. We don't want it. James Boyce uses an illustration that I find helpful. He says, in effect, imagine that you capture a lion and put him in a cage and put oats and hay in there with him. He won't eat oats and hay. It's not that he can't eat oats and hay, it's that he doesn't want oats and hay. There's nothing in his nature that has an appetite for oats and hay. And if you could talk to the lion and he could answer, you could ask him, why don't you eat oats and hay? He said, I don't like oats and hay. I want meat. I want meat. In a similar way, we don't come to God because we don't want God. There's nothing in our natural appetite, nothing in our natural inclination to cause us to run to Him. And that's what Paul means by this intentional rebellion against God, as he says that we've all turned aside. It's not that we have no capacity to follow God, it's that we will not. Our inclination is rebellion. We are free to choose as long as we choose consistently with our nature. And our nature is rebellion against God. And so Paul declares, together they become useless. That is, if you put together the whole of humanity, the whole collective rebels of creation, you would find complete uselessness in them. Now, you might object and say, wait a minute. There are some people that do useful things. Some people do good things. There are people who feed the homeless and feed the poor and build homes for the homeless and, you know, do works of charity. There are people who do good things. And all that's commendable, but the basic reason that man does good things apart from God is for self-gratification. We've rebelled against God, and therefore we've rebelled against God's purpose for man. So anything we do for some personal reason to get attention to ourselves. So someone will say how good we've done, or just to feel better about ourselves. But it's not for the glory of God. The fact that we've done a good deed or that we're remembered by others does not give us any standing before God. We still are useless people. Some people have described this with an analogy to spoiled milk. At one time the milk was good. It's good to taste, it's good for you, but now it's spoiled. And there's nothing good about it. And that's us. Before sin entered the world, like the milk, God made us good and holy. But now, humanity is spoiled and become useless. Paul wraps this description of moral inability with the sweeping declaration that there is none who does good. Goodness is used in a wide sense, particularly with reference to moral goodness in relationship to God. Again, Lloyd-Jones explains that goodness really means to do things for the glory of God. And your naturally good man does not do things for the glory of God. He does not think of God. Ethically, we're lacking something. As the expression goes, the best of men are men at best. And so at the end of verse 12, Paul wraps up this section and shocks us with the truth that there is not even one. Paul moves from that to some specific sins. And if you're going to try to describe or to make a defense of your statement that we're all under sin and use specific sins, what kind of sins do you use that would affect us all, that would grab us all? So he looks to the sins of the tongue, to the mouth. In verses 10 through 12, Paul describes what we lack for righteousness. In verses 13 through 17, he declares how our actions ascribe unrighteousness to our account. And so he says that their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. When he says that their throat is an open grave, he is giving an expression of inward corruption. I mean, you can imagine, especially in the days before embalming, if a grave is just left open, a body's there, no one's going to want to walk by and take a look. The smell, the decay, what once was someone perhaps that you loved does not look anything like what you loved before. Terrible. And Paul says every time we open our mouth, it's that kind of corruption pouring out. And as he points to the mouth, he's really pointing to the heart, isn't he? Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so I'm opening my mouth, but I'm letting loose what's in my heart by my words. Here in this place where praise should originate, there's only the deadly stench of decay. And with our tongues, he goes on and says that we are deceiving. Pictures the flattery of the tongue. Empty words, trying to manipulate people. Tongues that think nothing of lying and deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. You get the picture of the sacks of venom in a snake's mouth, released as he bites, hidden until he needs it. Think of the deadly speech that tears down character, destroys homes, gossips, slanders, divides friends. And a step further he goes and says their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The cursing here is not just curse words, but it's the idea of speaking against people, cursing you, wanting your ill, wanting bad things to happen to you and expressing it. All of this culminates in action with the feet. He says in the 15th verse, their feet are swift to shed blood. Not satisfied with our deception and our poisonous speech and our cursing, we act on that which fills the heart. In this case, it's taking another's life just to satisfy the bitterness and anger and jealousy toward that person. Unless we say, yeah, but I haven't done that. We remember that Jesus said if we hate our brother, we've already committed murder in our heart. I don't think that Paul exaggerates really when he gives this description. We open the newspaper again. We listen to conversations around us. We turn on the news and we're surrounded with mean-spirited speech, the callous slaughtering of others, slander, cursing, racial slurs, lying. All of this is so much a part of our daily life that we've, in large part, have become callous toward it. And we don't even recognize it when it goes on around us. It's just life here. And yet it's all under God's judgment. None so unrighteous will find acceptance with the infinitely holy God. He finishes this up with destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Rather than the positive path of peace that we should be walking with well-being toward God, we've all turned aside. We've all gone astray. We've all gone our own way. And the path of humanity, in spite of what the evolutionist says, we're not getting better and better. We're getting worse and worse. We're spiraling downward. destroying relationships at every turn and leaving a toll of misery along the way. But why does the human race persist in this track? We have more education available today than perhaps ever before, but it doesn't change the heart. Self-help books abound, but they cannot change the disposition. Motivational seminars, you can go to them, but they cannot transform the inward heart, the inward life. And at the root of it all, Paul says in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Humanity is blind to the very one that we should be running to for help. The very one that we should reverence and fear. We're depraved to the point of not recognizing Him. We're so affected by sin in every relationship endeavor that there's no righteousness in us. And we will not look to Him. In a sense, what spiritual death has done is to rob us of our sight of God, the true God of heaven. Some have said that we're like an animal caught in a trap. You ever seen an animal caught in a leg trap? If you didn't mean to catch it, whether you did or not, but the animal doesn't know. If you want to release it, try to go release it. The animal thinks you're there to kill it. It's convinced all you mean for it is harm. You might mean good. You might want to bind its leg. You might want to help it. It doesn't know that. It's convinced you're going to kill it. Find a raccoon in a leg trap sometime. We're like that. We look at God, and though light has come into the world, we love the darkness rather than the light because our deeds are evil. We do not want to come to the light and have our deeds exposed. We run from Him. We don't want to have anything to do with Him. Even though He comes with terms of peace, we don't want to hear it. We're like individuals who are blind. We're mid-July, noontime, out in the sun, sweating, hot, but we're blind. And we're arguing with the people around us that the sun does not exist. We've never seen it. You can't convince us it's there. And we're telling people, there is no sun. I don't care what you say, there is no sun. And we don't understand that the reason that sweat is pouring off of us and we're so hot is because there is a sun that's beating down on us. In a similar fashion, we're oblivious to the glory of the only true God. We don't know Him. We haven't seen Him. We want to go our own way. And so we declare He doesn't exist. Or we call Him to the negotiating table to negotiate the terms of our own peace, our own terms. Or, as Lanny mentioned Pharaoh this morning in the prayer meeting, we're like Pharaoh who says, who is this God that I should obey Him? I don't know Him. What was true of Paul's day as he writes to the Romans, again, it's equally true of our day. Don't let anyone deceive you. Human beings are all the same. We may dress up our depravity differently, but we are all rotten to the core. That is a blow to pride. Because we want to say there are people who've done things that we wouldn't do. And you might not do it, but it doesn't mean that the seeds of that aren't present in you, just as surely as they are in others. We're all rotten to the core. And it's the people in this condition, believers, that you and I are called to take the good news to and to tell them that there is a God and that there is a Savior and that there is a peace that they can know if they will turn to Him. We're called to go to them and say, repent or perish. And you may think, well, if they're in this condition, why go? Why speak? It appears hopeless. There's no chance that they will possibly listen or respond. And you're right, except for the grace of God. And therein lies the hope for our world that God, who has sent us to a people who are dead in sin with hard hearts, has chosen a people for Himself and uses the preaching of the gospel to bring them to Himself. And when anyone repents and believes the gospel, we need to realize and rejoice that this is the product of God. It's not a product of their own reasoning. It's not a product of their own doing, their own birthing. God has birthed them. It's the product of God. It's God who works upon a soul, graciously doing so, and otherwise it's completely impossible. But that is our hope. And that is our confidence. God in Christ is a present Savior. He is, by His Spirit, reaching out to those that He intends to save. While the Ethiopian cannot change his skin, and the leopard cannot change his spots, and you can't change your own foul heart, God knows those who are His, and He will bring them to Himself. Have you not seen it? Have you not seen it with your own eyes? People who hated God turned to love. People who were only concerned with themselves, full of arrogance and pride, their hearts changed to love God and to want to live to His glory and even to die to it. The hope for the world, the hope for anybody, is not in the nature of a people who want God. There is no such people. But it is that God truly saves, and He makes people worshipers of Himself. Now, if all that's true, then believer, what kind of people of gratitude should we be? If I am as depraved as Paul makes out, if you are as depraved as Paul writes here, if we are under sin like he's described, and God has, in spite of all of this, come and rescued me and come and rescued you and changed my heart, what gratitude ought to flow from our mouths? What praise ought to fill our hearts? We really shouldn't be able to contain ourselves with the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ to rescue me. And believer, don't be afraid to tell others about the gospel. Don't be afraid to tell others about Christ. Your job is not to convert them. Your job is to tell them. If you convert them, we have no hope. We want God to convert them. We want the praise to be His. We want the God who makes dead people live to come and do this. You be faithful and tell them. Third, believer, don't stand back. We're so often tempted, I'm tempted, to stand back and think, well, I sin. I know God's this way and He's forgiven, but I still am living this way. I've still done this. There's still these things that come to mind and my conscience convicts me, and don't stand back. God knew what He was getting in you when He got you. When He rescued you, He was not surprised then by what kind of person you were or would be, and He's not surprised now. The rescue that He made in bringing you to Himself was a full rescue. Knowing your past sins and all of your future sins, all of your unfaithfulnesses, He knows them. And in spite of all that, He reached down and saved you. So don't stand back and say, oh, I can't get close to God because of these things that I've done. He won't accept me again. No, God knows you better than you will ever know you. Run to Him. Unbeliever, don't believe the lie. It seems that one of the favorite lies of the enemy to unbelievers, particularly who perhaps their conscience has been stirred a little bit, is that somehow, someway, my sin is different than everybody else's sin. I know that God is a Savior. I know that Jesus died to save sinners. I understand, but somehow my sin's different. And it's just enough that somehow I'm excluded from the fold. Don't believe this lie. As Paul describes sin here in Romans chapter 3, he doesn't get super specific with individual sins. He describes the heart that sins flow out of. And your sins may look a little different than the person sitting next to you's sins, but your heart is just the same as their heart and everybody else's heart that's ever lived. And when God rescues sinners, He rescues us all the same. Your sin is not any bigger than anyone else's. And it's in this argument, as Paul has described what we're like, that he then turns in chapter 5 and gives us such words of hope when he says in verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." And again in verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And In verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Don't believe the lie of the enemy that says that somehow you are an exception and that grace is not sufficient for you. If it's not sufficient for you, it's not sufficient for any of us. If God is alive, if God has lied about that, and somehow you're excluded when he says that no one that is his is excluded, then how can any of us have any hope? Don't believe that lie. But don't believe this lie. That somehow you are excused because you're unable. You're depraved. Your heart is foul. And so you can't run to God. And so you don't do anything. That's a lie. Your inability is not an inability to come. It's I won't come. Your inability is I don't want to come. It's not that you cannot come. Don't stand in the distance and blame God because you remain in rebellion against Him. Don't stand off from Him and point your finger of accusation at Him and say, I would come, but God, you won't let me. Don't do it. Don't do it. God has invited you to come. He has commanded you to repent and to believe. You have no excuse. You must come. If you've been seeking for a while, why are you waiting for it? Why? You do understand that the goal is not to seek. The goal is to find. Don't keep seeking, 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 and not finding. If you say you're seeking, 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 but you can't find anybody, you can't get to God, then I have to ask, are you really seeking? Who's lying? You who say you're seeking, or God who says, if you will seek me, you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Who's lying? You who says, I'm trying to draw near to God, or the God who says, if you will draw near to me, I will draw near to you. Don't stand at a distance and say you can't get there because God's unwilling. The unwillingness is your own heart. Repent. Believe. Fly to the cross. Cast yourself upon Christ. Let's close.